with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, is rightly one of the most famous passages of Scripture. Many Bible scholars believe it represents an early Christian hymn, or perhaps an early Christian confession of faith. It is very poetic. It is very carefully structured, especially in the original Greek, as you see it there. It's a great passage. And so we're taking some time to look closely at this passage this year. We started this in the Advent season on December 12th. We had a sermon that went through verses 5 through 7. And now we're going to be picking up, and today and Thursday, we're just going to be in verse 8. So today we're focusing on, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And then on Thursday night, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then our Resurrection Day passage will be starting at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So we're going to be doing a little bit of a Puritan style, in that we're really meditating on the truths that are contained in these, in this text. So let's hear God's word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, for his willingness to come and humble himself by becoming human, by being obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. Thank you that you have exalted him and that he has become the source of salvation and righteousness and eternal life to all who believe. Would you prepare our hearts to see and hear and treasure Jesus afresh in the time that we spend thinking about his righteous obedience? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So you may have noticed that car prices lately are somewhat insane. Very expensive to get any kind of a decent car. So what would you say if I told you that I had gotten a new car and I had gotten a really great deal on it? You know, almost all new cars these days are going for the full asking price or higher. You're almost never getting a discount off of the MSRP. So what if I told you I got a new car that was $10,000 below MSRP? I mean, I got a great deal on it. And then I showed you my new car, and you noticed it didn't have an engine, or a transmission, or drive shafts. In fact, it didn't have anything that would actively make the car go. It has all the outward features of a car, and it has all of the safety equipment that you would need if you needed to stop, but no drive. Would you think I had still gotten a great deal on my new car? Probably not. Now, the difference between those two is the difference between an actual automobile and a very nice expensive sculpture. But here's the sad reality. Many professing Christians, in fact, most professing Christians, have an understanding of Jesus and of the salvation that is ours in him that is just as incomplete as my ridiculous hypothetical car. Because if you ask most Christians, what did Jesus do to save you? They will give a single answer: he died on the cross for my sins. And that is certainly a glorious truth. If you press a little bit more and say, did he do anything else? They'll say, oh yeah, he rose again on the third day. And certainly, the death and resurrection of Jesus are absolutely, centrally, vitally important. I mean, that's what this week is all about, right? Him going to the cross and dying for our sins and then rising again from the dead on the third day. But you know, if that's all he had to do, why was he born of a virgin and laid in a manger 33 years before the cross? Why not just come into the world as an adult and go directly to the cross? Well, you might know enough to say, well, he had to live a sinless life so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God to take our sins upon himself. And that is true. But even that isn't quite saying the fullness of what Jesus did for us. What's missing from all of those phrases is Jesus' active obedience. The fact that Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly in his active obedience of God for us and for our salvation. In Joshua 1:8, Moses charges Joshua, saying, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Moses was telling Joshua something very important. That is, you have to do all that God requires if you want to be prosperous and successful in God's plan for you. Full, active, personal, and complete obedience of everything written in the law. In Ezekiel 20, verse 13, God pronounced his judgment on his people. Looking back on the wilderness generation, he said, "The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them." The Bible tells us that God is perfectly holy. He is holy, holy, holy. God is just and God is good. And the Bible tells us that God requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to his law. Because in the end, God cannot excuse, overlook, sweep away, or indulge any sin or wickedness and still be a holy and just God. Sin may not dwell in his presence. Heaven is a place of perfection, and the only people who can go to heaven are people who are perfectly righteous as God is. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells and where no evil is allowed to enter or flourish. Feeling the weight of this? For us to be right with God and to live with him forever, we have two massive needs. We must be sinless, which means that all of our wrongdoing must be forgiven. But also, we must be perfectly righteous, which means that we must fulfill all the righteous requirements of God's law. You see, Joshua could have been walking into the promised land and knocked over the head and knocked comatose for the rest of his earthly life, and he wouldn't have sinned again. But he wouldn't have fulfilled all righteousness. He wouldn't have done all that God required him to do. And that needs to be done as well. Seeing both of these needs clearly actually helps us to understand why we need a Savior and also what kind of Savior we need. For we need someone who can both remove the guilt and pollution of our own sin and who can also fulfill all righteousness for us and then give that to us as a gift that is imputed to us. We need a Savior who does both of these things. And so today we're going to be focusing on the active obedience of Christ to fulfill all righteousness. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And then on Thursday we'll pick up with obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So let's begin by going to the baptism of Jesus. in Matthew chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, we read of the baptism of Jesus by John. And John makes an objection and asks a question that is actually a very important objection and a very important question, as well as Jesus' response to it. So Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist baptized people with a baptism of repentance, so they would repent of their sin and be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes to John, John says, I need to be baptized by you. I'm a sinner. I need to repent. You're not a sinner. You don't need to repent. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus says, let it be so for now, for it's fitting for us to thus fulfill all righteousness. And while the occasion of Jesus' baptism is really primarily about his being anointed by the Holy Spirit, who comes upon him and equips him for his call as Messiah, there's still this idea of this being necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Because one thing that we need is repentance. You and I all need repentance. Repentance is a righteous act of obedience, turning from our sin and trusting in God instead, changing our minds about sin and turning our lives from sin to our Savior. That is not something we are capable of doing on our own. Even though we're commanded to repent, the Bible tells us that repentance is actually a gift that God has to give us by his grace. I'll share with you two passages to show this to you. In Acts 11, 18, the church in Jerusalem heard the good news that the gospel of salvation had come with power to the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to Christ. And we read, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance is something that's granted by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God has to grant repentance. We can't be righteous without repentance, but repentance must be given to us as a gift of grace. And Jesus earned that for us. Every gift of grace that we are given by God was earned by Jesus and not by us. And so Jesus earned repentance for us as part of what he was doing in his baptism to complete a human righteousness that would be perfect and lacking nothing. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, Matthew 4 tells us this too, but I'm going to read Luke 4. The very next thing that happens to Jesus is that the Holy Spirit leads him into the desert wilderness. So the Holy Spirit comes down on him in his baptism. And then Luke 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, verse 13, which ends that passage, says, when the devil had ended every temptation. That's not just a throwaway filler phrase to transition to the next point. Satan had come after Jesus with every temptation. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The temptations of the devil, the temptation to sin, comes in three basic forms: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. John uses those three phrases to summarize all that is in the world that we're not to love. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in the very first temptation, the forbidden fruit, the description that's made in Genesis 3 is that when Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took and ate and gave some to her husband who ate it also. What did Eve notice about the fruit? It would satisfy her appetite. It would satisfy her covetous desire to have something that would please her eyes, and it would make her wise. It would satisfy her pride. Those are the three basic forms of temptation. Everything that comes at you from Satan is one of those three or a combination of those three. Jesus faced every temptation personally, and he did so after he hadn't eaten anything for 40 days and he was in the desert wilderness. So he was weak. He was hungry. He was a human being. He was hungry. How many of you have ever gone 40 days without eating food? Okay, I've done three, and that's about when I tap out. I'm like, okay. So 40 days, I mean, to say he was hungry, that's an understatement, right? And Satan comes and says, tell this stone to become bread if you're the Son of God. Well, he could have done it like that. I mean, it's no problem for him. He fed 5,000 with one boy's lunch. He fed 4,000 on another occasion. He could have done it, but it wouldn't have been obedient to his Father. So he was obedient to his Father at every point. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You watch reality TV at all, and I don't recommend it. This is not an endorsement of reality TV, but I'm just saying, if you've ever watched any reality TV, you know the crazy, stupid things people will do for money. Okay? They do ridiculous, horrible things for money. Jesus is being shown all the wealth of the world. Literally, he would become the only worldwide ruler. Just bow down and worship Satan. Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It's really what's behind the lust of the eyes, is an idolatry. We think that this thing we want to have is going to do for us what actually only God can do. Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the final temptation, going to the pinnacle of the temple, was really an opportunity for Jesus to show off. And Satan even quotes the Bible. Just because someone's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're speaking for God. So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And he quotes two verses from Psalm 91. He'll command his angels to keep charge of you. They'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. And Jesus, everyone will see that you are the Son of God. They'll know, because the temple is the center of the life of Israel and Jerusalem. It would be a great public display of how great he was. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, one of the big problems we as Christians have is that we read about the temptation of Jesus, and we think that the primary takeaway for us is that we should resist temptation the same way that Jesus resisted temptation. Jesus memorized Scripture. If you read the passage, you understand all the times he quotes Scripture. It's from the book of Deuteronomy, and you understand the history and the background. Jesus had memorized the book of Deuteronomy so that he would be ready to do battle with the devil. So we think, okay, it's there to tell us that we should fight the devil the same way Jesus fought the devil. And that is part of what we're to learn, of course. Jesus is a great role model for us. He does show us how to fight temptation. But that's not the primary thing he's doing there. The primary thing he's doing there is overcoming every temptation for us so that he can do two things for us. One, he can give us a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that has been tested and tried by every temptation. And two, he can give us real grace and mercy to help us in time of need. Those of you who are reading Gentle and Lowly or read it, he makes reference in there to what C.S. Lewis talked about, where sometimes we think Jesus can't really relate to us because we have sinned and he never sinned. And so he probably can't relate to us as to what temptation is like because he wasn't a sinner. And Lewis says, you know, it's like you're walking into a gale force wind, right? And you walk and you resist for as long as you can, and you walk and you resist for as long as you can. But at some point in time, all of us are going to lay down. We're going to give in, right? And Jesus walked and he faced temptation to the uttermost, to the fullest, a temptation beyond what any of us could imagine, and he never gave in. So he knows far better than we do what temptation feels like. And because he succeeded, he can pull us through by his grace. But he also did it for us to give us his righteousness. He overcame for us. But the obedience of Jesus, the humble obedience of Jesus to his Father, is more than just repenting and overcoming temptation. It also is found in his teaching. Jesus said in John 8:28, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus didn't just go out and say whatever ideas came to mind. He had been given things to teach from the Father, and that's what he taught in obedience to God and in obedience to the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old Testament prophesied the teaching ministry of Jesus. Psalm 78 said, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. This is one of those many passages that shows us that the Psalms are really all about Jesus and what he did. So it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And Jesus taught primarily in parables, in submission to Scripture and to his Father, speaking just as the Father taught him. He obeyed in his teaching ministry. But his humble obedience also can be found in his miracles. When John the Baptist was imprisoned, Matthew chapter 11, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus gives a very unusual answer. He doesn't say, yes, I'm the one who was to come, or no, you should look for another. He says this, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why did he answer that way? Because he expected that John knew the Scriptures and that his disciples would have known the Scriptures. And Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would do these exact things when he came. Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus did his miracles to fulfill Scripture, to obey his Father, to show the power and goodness of God, but to honor his God by being the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus fulfilled all of the law and the prophets in his life, and he's fulfilling and will fulfill the remainder of God's promises perfectly, just as he has already done. And so that brings us to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. We read our call to worship, Zechariah 9:9, foretold the entry of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah is given a prophecy to describe the coming king in two ways: righteous and having salvation, and humble and mounted on a donkey, and then specifically on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus comes into Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, so that people would know. Oh, wait, here it is, Zechariah 9:9. He's the one who is righteous, and he has salvation. To make it even more clear, Jesus' name means salvation. So he comes as the righteous one. He has fulfilled all righteousness. For 33 years, he lived a life of sinless obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness for his people. He lived for us. He kept the law perfectly for us. He secured the grace of repentance for us. He endured and overcame every kind of temptation for us. And he had fulfilled his prophesied role as the Messiah. And now he was riding in as the promised king to make peace for us. That's what he was coming to do. When kings ride in to make war, they ride on a white war horse. And that's exactly how Jesus is pictured in Revelation 19, which talks about his second coming. He's coming again on a white war horse. He's going to make war. He's going to defeat all of his enemies. But you don't ride a donkey into war. It's one of the things that makes Don Quixote absurd, right? He goes jousting after windmills with his on his donkey steed. A donkey is low to the ground. It is humble. It doesn't charge particularly well. This alone should have clued the Jewish people into the idea he's not coming to lead an army to fight against the Romans and kick them out of the Holy Land. It's not what he's coming to do. But a king would ride a donkey when he's coming in to make peace. And that's what he was coming to do. The very next verse in Zechariah 9, we read it earlier, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Now, here's the important thing. Again, the Jewish people, their expectation here, he's going to make war against the Gentiles. But the very next verse in Zechariah said, he will speak peace to the Gentiles. Because that's what to the nations is in Hebrew. It's to the Gentiles. They just hadn't read their Bibles, or they didn't want to believe them because it didn't fit with their political agenda. So Jesus brings this peace, but he brings it in a very surprising way, in a way that is also clearly prophesied in Zechariah 9, because the very next verse, verse 11, says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I love, again today, those of you who were here for Sunday school, what is God doing? Just connecting these things. I didn't even honestly remember what Sunday school was going to be about today because I wasn't teaching it and Sean was. And I'm thinking, oh, he's talking all about the blood of the covenant. It's the covenant that God made with his people. Because of the blood of the covenant, God says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And the waterless pit is a way the Bible talks about the grave, by the way. I'll set you free from the grave. We're going to meditate on that on Thursday night when Jesus at the Last Supper said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as the one who is righteous. He's fulfilled all righteousness and the one who is having salvation. The crowds are shouting what? What are they shouting? Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? Save now. It became just a term of praise, like hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Hosanna means save now. In their minds, probably it meant, get these Romans out of here. We're sick and tired of this Pontius Pilate and these Romans. So Jesus knew there was a bigger problem that had to be dealt with. They were right to shout Hosanna. They just didn't understand the deeper oppression and the deeper bondage they were in to sin and death and hell. But Jesus knows. He's riding into Jerusalem to bring peace and to bring salvation. It's hard to know with 100% certainty, but it's almost certain that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, which was 4 days before Passover, which is the day when the Passover lambs were selected and were set apart and were brought in to the house. They were brought into the house in part so that the family could bond with the lamb, so that it would cost them more when they sacrificed it, but also they could continue to inspect it and make sure it was really a spotless lamb. Jesus comes in, and one of the things that happens in his time between his entry and the cross in Matthew 22, which we looked at in the daily devotions a few days ago, is that the religious leaders examined him, but they could find no fault in him. They questioned him closely, and he answered all their questions perfectly. The crowd shouted, Hosanna, but Jesus knew. No one else did. Jesus knew that for him to bring peace and for him to save his people from sin and death would in fact require the most horrific and painful death ever endured by anyone. Not because he was crucified by the Romans. Other people had been crucified by the Romans, but because the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. Having fulfilled all righteousness for us, he would take all of our sins upon himself. Our sin would be imputed to him, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. And Jesus knew this. He knew what was coming. And he humbled himself and was obedient. He stayed on the humble donkey, showing he was bringing peace, even though bringing that peace would cost him everything he had. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He did so because we needed a perfect righteousness, a fulfilled perfection before God that only Jesus could accomplish by his obedience. And one of the things we need to stop doing is we need to stop thinking that our obedience to God's law determines whether God is happy with us or unhappy with us, whether he accepts us or he rejects us. We should obey God, because he has forgiven us and because he has given us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But we should not obey God if we think that by obeying God, we're going to earn our way into heaven. It's actually disobedience to God, because you're rejecting the gift of his Son and the salvation that he earned for us. Romans 5, 17 to 19 tells the good news of Jesus' perfect obedience this way. Listen to this wonderful passage. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, is it an earned, achieved righteousness? No, it's a free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, which is the whole of the life of Jesus, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It's a free gift of righteousness, and it is by one man's obedience that the many will be made righteous. The late R.C. Sproul, who had a profound impact on my life, and I'm sure the life of many others, was at a conference, and they were doing a Q&A, and they were talking about the use of the term evangelical, and whether that was a useful term to describe a particular type of theology or not. And he said that evangelicalism had become so muddied and so diluted and so confused that he didn't think it was a useful term anymore. And so someone said, well, what would you call yourself then if not an evangelical? And he said, well, I would call myself an imputationist. Because I am saved by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to my account by grace alone, received by faith alone. It is the free gift of righteousness by which we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, because by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul puts it this way, because of him, that is because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Yes, he redeemed us from our sins. Yes, he made us holy, but he also makes us righteous by his righteousness, by his holiness, by the redemption that comes through his blood. This Easter season, I pray that we would come to see and appreciate and rejoice and praise God for such love and such a perfect and wonderful Savior, and that we would stop striving to earn what has already been given to us and instead receive it by faith and live in it. Live in the righteousness of Christ given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you that by the obedience of the one man, many are made righteous. We thank you for this gift that is beyond our understanding, but is profound and rich and complete in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to rejoice in him. Help us to worship him. Help us to rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.